Good morning, church family. Haven't we been blessed during this lockdown period? Our ministerial team and other very talented, selfless personnel have made our Sabbath a delight. You know, it's really something when going down to Bunnings is the highlight of your day. Every day seems the same, doesn't it? Except for Sabbath, we have been really well looked after. For those who don't know me, my name is Julie Millette, and I'm a member of the Wantirna Church. You would be correct in describing me as a very novice preacher, as no one has ever seen me standing at this lectern other than praying the prayer in church. You'd also be correct in saying, better late than never. Would you please join with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we realize that you know everything about everything. Lord, with us, we don't even know everything about anything. So be our teacher today. Enlighten our minds and may we focus on Jesus. And Father, I want to be where Yoshi likes to be, hidden behind the cross of Christ, as that is the very best place any one of us can be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Presenting a talk at this time on a Sabbath morning is a big responsibility, and I find it very humbling as you have all given up half an hour of your Sabbath day rest to listen to me, and that drives me to my knees. Jesus said to his disciples, I want you to go and feed my sheep. To me, that infers that I should give you some spiritual thoughts, some spiritual encouragement, maybe, for you to take away with you and peruse during the following week. If that doesn't happen today, I have failed, and miserably so. This morning, I want you to think about that text in Isaiah that says, in heaven, we're going to build houses and inhabit them. We're going to plant vineyards and eat the fruit from them. So I imagine we're going to have neighbours. How would you like one of these men to be your neighbour in heaven? Fritz Sorkel, Minister for Labour Deployment in Nazi Germany. His reputation was the cruelest master since the Egyptian slaves. Field Marshal Wilhelm Keitel, Chief of the Armed Forces in Nazi Germany. Alfred Rosenberg, in charge of transferring stolen art from France to Germany. Joachim von Ribbentrop, their very own Minister for Foreign Affairs, and William Frick, Minister of the Interior for Nazi Germany. Today my presentation is about the everlasting gospel, the gospel that you and I just cherish. The first half is about how that gospel was evidenced at the Nuremberg War Trials in 1945. I have to apologize to my cell group friends as I have given this presentation at Cell Group. However, there are some additions. You may be thinking that Nuremberg is a strange location for that to happen. And I agree, it is. I first heard this story from a minister who told it to me in 2 minutes. And I was fascinated by it. And I have spent many hours researching it. Sometimes I would close the lid of my laptop at 1 a.m. However, let me assure you, I have not spent any time reading about the terrible crimes and horrific atrocities these men committed. I wasn't interested in that at all, and I didn't want to give myself nightmares. I was only interested in the spiritual aspect of the story, of how 8 former Nazis heard and responded to the gospel. When I said this at another church, a man from the congregation sang out, "Hallelujah." You know, that gave me such an emotional lift as I thought to myself, well, at least one person is listening to me. It was my first sermon. Now, holding Nazis leaders accountable for World War II was an experiment. And the trial's organizers knew that the whole world was watching them. So they had to follow the Geneva Convention regulations exactly. Article 16 of those regulations says this: ministers of religion can freely minister to their own parishioners whilst waiting for a verdict. The people who were devising the trials had to contend with questions like this: why should we be giving spiritual guidance and spiritual comfort to these men? They never gave the Jews any comfort. So true. And the next question: should anyone who commits crime at a massive scale, should they be granted forgiveness and redemption? Adolf Hitler was their god. Two very valid questions, aren't they? Especially if you were a Jew. What makes this story so remarkable is that we're talking about the most hated men in history. They were Hitler's closest confidants, his pet generals, his very own pack of wolves. But according to the records kept, 8 of these men were transformed at the end of their lives from Hitler's wolves, you could say, to Christ's lambs. Or you could say they exchanged the swastika for the cross of Christ. And I never knew the story, and perhaps you haven't as well. You see, we cannot believe that it's an impossibility that some of these men found grace at the end of their lives. Remember Paul. He was head of the Jerusalem Gestapo, and he was killing Christians at every opportunity. And you know the story. When walking along the Damascus Road, he saw a light from heaven, and he was immediately transformed. Could it be then, at least from time to time, there would be other demonstrations of that transforming power, even in Nuremberg. You see, as Christians, we believe these four points. Number one, God loved the Nazis so much that he would die for them to redeem them. He was crucified to forgive those who conceived of the gas chambers of Auschwitz. There is no one so vile that they are beyond the redemption of Christ, because the redemption of Christ envelops all people. And the last point is a bit closer to home. Although not guilty of genocide, we are, in the sight of God, equally as sinful and need forgiveness. So in 1945, Pastor Henry Gericke was informed that he was being sent to Nuremberg to be the spiritual advisor to men considered to be the scum of the earth. So who was Pastor Henry Gericke? He was described as being a very unassuming, insignificant-looking Missouri pastor. His father was a farmer, and he was very well known for his work with prisoners in prison. He was a Lutheran, like most Germans, and he could speak German fluently, and this was a very big plus. And he was terrified by the prospect of being close to these men who had tried to take over the world. He imagined that simply talking to them and feeling their breath on his face would be sickening. He felt totally inadequate for the task, and he kept thinking, how can a Missouri farm boy make any impression on these men? And would his faith in God sustain him as he ministered to these monsters? His decision to go was very difficult for his wife. They already had two sons fighting in the war. She had put up two stars in the window, and putting that extra star in the window was so difficult for her. But Gericke, after much prayer, believed he just had to go to Nuremberg and share the gospel with these men, no matter how loathsome these parishioners were. So on November the 15th, 1945, Pastor Henry Gericke arrived in Nuremberg, and even there, the nature of their crimes just made him shudder. He made a small chapel by knocking down the walls between two cells. He brought in a table and some benches for chairs. Gericke's first step was convincing them to attend chapel services, but his real goal was to present the gospel, and that would result in genuine reformations. So Gericke went cell by cell to introduce himself to his infamous congregation. The prisoners didn't look like recent leaders of a mighty nation. They still wore the clothes that they were captured in, and they were unshaven. And they had to strip off their belts and their suspenders, so their trousers drooped somewhat. As he approached the first cell, he realized it belonged to Hermann Göring, the Nazi he most dreaded to meet. Göring had brought with him 16 matching monogrammed suitcases. His valet had packed many dress shirts, silk shirts, silk underwear, silk pajamas, and so much expensive jewelry. And you know, his fingernails and his toenails were painted bright red. Well, he won't be using them here, thought Geraghty. He watched Göring through the peephole before he entered the cell. When he entered, Göring said, "I heard you were coming, and I'm so glad to meet you." He said that he would love to go to the chapel services, but Geraghty found out from the prison psychologist that he only went to get out of his cell. Geraghty constantly encouraged Göring to surrender his heart to God. But in all of Geraghty's visits, Göring never showed any genuine repentance. Neither did Rudolf Hess. His next cell housed Field Marshal Wilhelm Keitel. He was deep in a book when he entered. And Geraghty was knocked speechless when he saw that the book he was reading was a Bible. Keitel told him, "I know now from reading this book that God could love a sinner like me." A phony, thought Geraghty. But the longer he listened, the more he felt that he may be sincere. He told Geraghty that he really wanted from him some spiritual guidance. After a while, Keitel said, "Would you care to join me in my daily devotion?" Geraghty said, "I really wanted to see that." Then Keitel knelt beside his bed and read a portion of scripture. Then he folded his hands and began to pray. Geraghty had never heard a prayer like that prayer. Keitel really pleaded for Christ's shed blood to redeem him and to forgive him all of his sins. Later, just before the end, Keitel told him, "You have helped me more than you will ever know. May Christ stand beside me all the way. I shall need him so very much." Next, Geraghty went to visit Joachim von Ribbentrop, and he found him disinterested in spiritual matters. But over the coming months, he became more penitent about his past sins. And Geraghty, based on the evidence he saw, was confident that von Ribbentrop was a changed man. He often saw him reading his Bible. When he prayed, he said he put all his trust in God. In 1946, the defendants heard a rumour that Mrs. Geraghty wanted her husband home. Later, Geraghty's wife received a most incredible letter signed by the 21 defendants. This letter is on display at American Museum, and it is considered one of the most valuable documents of World War II. In this letter, they implored her to allow her husband to stay with them. They wrote, "We need your husband. We have simply grown to love him, and we cannot do without him." Some will say that these men were just scared into reforming. But Gehrke's only answer to that is he's been a preacher for too long and knows when someone's repentance is genuine or not. And he was not easily deluded by phony reformations at the 11th hour. He firmly believed that 8 former Nazis heard and responded to the gospel. Now we're going to go back in time, just before the cross, when Pilate asked the crowd, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus?" Here we are introduced to Barabbas. He's described as a notorious prisoner. He was a thief and a murderer, not someone you would admire. But the crowd wanted to choose him rather than the spotless one, Jesus. Incredible. Can you imagine Barabbas in that dark and damp dungeon, chained to a wall by a heavy chain? He's waiting for the executioner to take him to his end. He hears the footsteps going down the stony steps. But instead of an executioner at the door, there is a man with a smiling face saying, "Barabbas, you're free to go." Barabbas says, "What rubbish, man, are you talking about? I'm in no mood for jokes." But the man says, "No, no, Barabbas, it's true. You're free to go. You know Jesus, son of David. He is taking your place. He's going to die instead of you." And that is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? You know, you and I are Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer, but Jesus took his place. With us, our just deserts should be death forever. But an innocent one has taken our place and died for us. No wonder Charles Wesley said, "The gospel is the sweetest melody from human lips." Isn't that beautiful? Another beautiful quote is one from the book called The Suffering Saviour. When I first read this, I became emotional, as it is the most beautiful analogy I have read. Listen to it. Christ's enemies, by crucifying Christ, plucked to pieces a divine rose, but by so doing only displayed the brilliance and luminous beauty of every petal. I have wondered if Barabbas, released from prison, went down, still in a dream, went down to see what was unfolding at Calvary and looked at the face of Jesus who had taken his place. And that is where we're to look, isn't it? at the spotless face of Jesus as he has taken our place. He has exchanged his righteous and spotless life for our sin-polluted one. So in place of my righteousness, I desperately want the righteousness of Christ, my substitute, to stand to my account. Because we're not going to heaven based on our own lives, are we? But we have nothing to offer him except our sin-polluted life. It is like offering him a grubby fistful of dirty, old, tangled dandelions, and he accepts it. God is offering us something unbelievably good. It is so good, it seems too good to be true. And his life is credited to anyone, however vile, who believes the Bible, who believes the gospel, sorry. We can say, "Behold the man which taketh away the sin of the world." He's taken away your sin, your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. They've all been taken away by another at the cross, and he's taken away my sins. Hallelujah for that. We can sing, "What a wonderful Saviour is Jesus our Lord." And that Saviour also wants to be our very best friend. You know, that looking, that constant looking, which is more like a gaze really, has to be riveted upon Christ for all of our days. Christ has to become the centre of our attention. And a beautiful aspect of that gazing at Jesus has a supernatural, beautiful and tangible consequence. We become a little like him. That's why we have to keep on looking. I love this simple but very profound definition of sanctification. A child of 4 or 5 could understand it. And this is it. Sanctification is becoming more and more like Jesus. When Chris Stanley was here, in one of his sermons, he said that Christians could be described as this. I think this is just beautiful. I've written it in my Bible. Christians should be unusually lovely. Isn't that beautiful? However, we need to keep in mind that we do not fall from grace when we stumble and err, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm so thankful for that, because I know my own stumblings and you would know yours. For many years, I was a member of a panel of 4 selecting teachers for state education. The applicants had to address 6 criterions. The chairperson told us that if we found a spelling mistake or they didn't address, say, part B of a criterion, we need to put that application on the floor. You see, sometimes we had 200 applications and only 2 positions to fill. This was one way of reducing the number of applications. We had to go home and select the 10 best. Every time I placed an application on the floor, I would say to myself, I am so glad that Jesus doesn't throw me on the floor when I make a mistake. This week, you and I need to do some remote learning. And this is it. Turn our eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Shall we pray? Dear kind Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you allowed your son to be killed by a virus, the virus of sin. Father, thank you that you have redeemed us, that you are our best friend. And Father, we want to grow more and more like Jesus. So help us, Lord, to have our eyes focused on you for next week and beyond. I pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.